20th verse of Hebrews chapter 6 begins with the word wither. Will you circle that word? Wither. Now, we have used this book of Hebrews as a window through which we look into the whole book of God. That's the beauty of the book of Hebrews. It becomes a basis for looking at all of God's book as we move back into the Old Testament for illustration and forward to the last book of the Bible to see what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. So it's not unusual for me to take off as a point of departure from a word or a verse. And you will find that at the start it will look like I'm taking this out of context. But if you'll hang in there, we will come back to the context of the sixth chapter. I'm getting ready to ball somebody out, and all of a sudden, dawned on me, it's my cameraman talking. Turn your mic up there, Joe, so he can whisper to you. Okay, Joe? Get them on their toes up there, Lord. All you got to do is whisper. Your elevator's so high, if you say a word, everybody turns and looks your way. I hope you get a camera shot of this thing he's riding on sometime here tonight. When he gets up high enough, it's the first time in the congregation you can see under the camera for a change. And that ought to make you feel good that have been blocked off behind these cameras that are a part of every service. Wither is the word. And I want to leave it. And I think it's awfully nice of the Lord to let us land on that word the first Sunday of a new year. This is, by my count, the 50th lesson. I wish someone that knows how to count better than I do would check up on me and give me the accurate count. But by my quick counting this afternoon, this is the 50th lesson on the book of Hebrews. We're right in time with Mother and Dad's anniversary, which occurred on New Year's Eve. They're 49th. They're in their 50th year. We've seen in the Festival of Faith that 50th is the Jubilee year, and on the 50th lesson, we're on the New Year's Sunday night, and I don't need much of a nudge to camp on that word, wither. The year lies ahead, and I want to leave the context, as I've said temporarily, and set a stage of your life on a journey. We know this book of Hebrews talks about the journey. The captain of our salvation literally is called first goer. That word captain doesn't really translate the Greek. He's the first goer on a path. We'll come to the 12th chapter where we're told to leave any kind of besetting sin, lay aside every weight, and run with patience the race that's set before us. So before this sixth chapter and after this sixth chapter, this book emphasizes that we're on a journey. And on this first Sunday night of a new year, I want to take the word wither and let it be a question for each of us tonight, and pause about 5 seconds and put yourself in that frame. What message tonight from Jesus, who is the subject of this book of Hebrews, the one that speaks to us, for God in times past spoke by many methods, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. What message tonight can we give to you that will anticipate the withers of the coming year? I'm going to find some human examples and lay a foundation for us tonight and then answer that question. The beauty of God speaking to us through His Son is that the Word of God, and that word Logos, you'll come closer to translating it if you go to colloquial English. Logos is the word being translated in John's Gospel when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Logos is the word in the Greek, and you will come the closest to translating it if you'll draw from the colloquial language when you say someone has the last word on a subject. You don't need anything added to it. I don't mean the last word like the lady that was arguing with her husband whether the rope in the well had been cut with scissors or knife, and he threw her down the well, and the last he saw, she was going down like this. Now, it's not that kind of last word I'm talking about. But the last word in the sense of finality and completion and saying all that needs to be said. The one that could say that was facing God, but moved into a tent of flesh and became the living Word, to become the spoken Word, to become the preached and written Word. But in being the living Word, the Word made flesh, He moved God's Word into the arena of ordinary life, and if you want to know what God would say, you follow Him around long enough in this book, you'll find Jesus encountering needs like we have, and then you don't have to ask anybody what He'd say, just watch Him. Matthew 9. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy. I fail tonight, as I set a stage in words here on this platform and drawing it out of Jesus' life experience, if we do not find someone whose problem you can identify with. I'll fail unless there is some one of these to whom Jesus had a word that will be the word you need for the witherness of your coming year. So hang here with me, and if the first one doesn't fit, where do we make the journey as we lead onto this platform with words, needs that he encountered? He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. Underline, they brought to him. A man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. Tune in on helplessness. Helplessness in a physical condition. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "A man blasphemeth." And they got all upset because he forgave sins. That always amuses me. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? And whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house.' And he arose and departed to his house." The reason this always intrigues me, in the New Testament world, they were not as surprised at miracles. Hey, that didn't even bother them. But to have sins forgiven shook them up. Now, we're not at all impressed with a sinner receiving forgiveness, but the modern world tries to take away the miracle side of Jesus. Everything seems to turn around, give it enough time in the Church of God. Now, why did he say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? You have many records in the New Testament where he saw a need before he got to it, or he saw a man's heart. He saw Nathanael under a tree. He saw the condition of the Pharisees. He must have known that this poor guy, helpless, sick of palsy, was forever battling a problem that many of you that are struggling with sickness as you come into a new year. And I speak to those at home, and I speak to some of you. You've struggled and struggled with sickness. You're still helpless. And the accuser of the brethren is landing on your shoulder morning, noon, and night, saying, it's because of something you did. It's because of your sins. That vicious thrust that somehow healing has to be deserved by a spotless vessel. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's Paul's words. But here we see it in an example. Jesus on the scene got to the root of the basic need in his life and let him know that the one that stood in front of him was the forgiver of his sins. He didn't lay any trip on him. He said, son, it's like I was preaching this morning, the God of Jacob, he called him son. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I have an idea that this man sick of palsy had been carried around a lot. Obviously, somebody loved him and had the faith to bring him in there. But all of Job's friends didn't die with Job. And whether they say it to you or not, some of you that have suffered for a long time have been under the constant felt accusation, not only from the enemy, but from some healthy saints that point an accusing finger. Jesus said, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Then he got around to the little problem. He healed him. He got around to the little problem after he straightened out the frame. Now, starting right here and now, and all I'm doing is setting stage now, I'm not finished with these people by any means. I'd like you to write in the margin some corrections in your Bible. Go anywhere you want to check me. But be of good cheer is the kind of message that to me comes across like this. Whistle in the dark. Smile if it breaks the cheekbones. But be happy. Put your head in the sand. Grin and bear it. That is not what Jesus said. The word in the Greek is courage. I'm forever coming against some of this mamby-pamby Christianity, running around, laying down dying from morning to night, and smiling with a supercilious kind of righteousness. It takes a real man to be a Christian. And Jesus didn't come along with some semantical massage. He said, son, be of good courage. Get some guts in your makeup. That shock you? Stand up and face the world. I'm here to forgive you and healing comes next. But get some courage in your situation. I can't do anything for you. You stand up and hang in there. That's what Jesus said. Believe it or not, and you go check me out on it. Verse 20, number 2. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Another one of the Gospels describes this woman, and every one of them are so familiar I can race along with them tonight. Another one of the Gospels describes her condition, saying she had spent all she had on doctors trying to get cured. Any of you out there and in here know what that circumstance is? 12 years. How long have you suffered? A woman which was diseased with an issue of blood, 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, And I like that kind of gentle faith. Some people are knocking everybody in six counties down, declaring what they're going to do with Jesus. She said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, another gospel says, he asked who touched him, and the disciples, I always get amused at the helpfulness of people that aren't in the center of the Spirit. Who knows that? When Moses came down from the mountain, he'd talk to God, his face shining, he knew everything was going on. Poor old Joshua was never land. He neither was up there talking to God nor in the camp with the people. He just camping out, waiting on the Master. Who is it mouthing all the helpful suggestions on the way back? As soon as the noise comes, he says, they're war. That one didn't come across very well. He says, they're having a party. Now, you can't get much further apart in being wrong than that, can you? So the disciples begin to tell him. Now, wouldn't he have to be an awful dumb man to need this suggestion? He's being jostled by the crowd, and he said, who touched me? And some helpful disciple says, well, everybody's touching you, Lord. Isn't that a revelation of genius? I could preach on that subject, but I'm going to leave it alone. He had felt the virtue go. I can almost hear him say, oh, I don't mean that kind of touching. Who touched me? He turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. And the King James translators, again, are trying to improve the style. They change the words. Check me out. Same Greek word. What he said to her, daughter, be of good courage. Thy faith hath made thee whole. 12 years, she had struggled to touch him. Feelings of insecurity, insignificance. I'm sure she was as afraid as a cat, scared. And we turned and put his eyes on her. That man of palsy was helpless and under self-accusation and probably accusation of others. Seeing this woman, a woman that had grown hopeless with every other answer to her problem. But when she could pierce through, finally come through the crowd and just touch him, that's as far as her hope went. And she thought to just touch him, and she's sneaking away, and boom, he zeroes in on her. He said, daughter, keep the same kind of guts that brought you here. Keep the same kind of courage. Keep the same kind. I don't indulge in words just to shock. In fact, I, in pastor's round table talk with the young people, I get amused at some people trying to pick up the language of the current youth communique. And by the time they've learned it and practiced it, the youth got a new language. But I am trying to shock us out of the lyrical evenness and take for grantedness of the New Testament scene as the King James brings it across. As much as I love this book, and let it be said, I stay with this book and I preach from this book, the King James, but there are these weaknesses of their stylistic changes that sometimes take the bite out of the reality of what happened. I want you to see this woman. It took courage for her to push through that crowd, touch him. Now she's leaving. He's saying, same thing brought you here. We'll keep you going. Be of good courage. Okay? So Matthew 14. The laws of the Spirit are as operational, as we've said every night, as the laws in the natural world. And we're in the process of demystifying spiritual things. And as a preacher's kid growing up in the church, it bothered me. as I would so often encounter people that would come in, put on a certain set of poetic gears in their mind, tune their ears a certain way, and nod their head and say amen, sing hallelujah to truths on Sunday that never meet the road where they drive on Monday. Be of good cheer doesn't say a thing to me. I'm glad I don't have to defend it, because it ain't what Jesus said. Jesus said, be of good courage. Jesus, in Matthew 14, learned that John the Baptist had been beheaded. He went out to a desert place. A great multitude followed him there. Now, he had went to grieve for John the Baptist, or to think about it, or to do something in relationship to it, for that's what sent him to the desert. But when the crowd gathered around, 5,000 of them, he fed them in a miracle. So here are his disciples in a miracle atmosphere. Can't you see these guys? Put yourself in their place. He's moved with compassion, heals their sick. It's a desert place. He then tells them they don't have to depart. They have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He says, bring it to me. Put yourself in that frame. And he multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And these disciples are carrying it around, feeding them. And it never runs out. When they get done, they have 12 baskets left. Now see yourself in that frame. My Bible shows me that every time you're in a miracle blessing atmosphere, that's when you better look out. Because the test will come after that. I've learned as a pastor, the real test is going to come when the saints go home thinking the greatest thing has happened. When did Elijah have his problem? After the fire came down. Jesus came up out of the water and straightway was driven into the wilderness to be tempted after he was baptized. He came down from Transfiguration Mountain, and there was the demoniac boy that the disciples could not deliver. The devil never relaxes. He's forever waiting like a boxer for you to drop your guard, and then kazowie whom, he dives in. He never sleeps. He knows we drop our guard. So here they are. They think they're first cousins to angels, I'm sure, after they carry those baskets around. Straightway, it says, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side. And he went apart to a mountain to pray. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, look at those disciples. Read the other accounts. They were scared. In the fourth watch of the night, the darkest hour, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now put yourself in the skin of these disciples. Back and forth in that ship, waves climbing, and see this ghostly apparition walking across the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. I had a boy in Bible school. I went to Bible school for a year before I went to university. That's where I got in trouble for the way I played on the Jericho Road with my saxophone. The dean suggested I belong in university. But there was a student there that got on to all of us one day for going modern. He said, the Bible says Holy Ghost, and we say Holy Spirit. It's the same word in the Greek. And of all places, they should have used ghost and not spirit. It's here. Because what they thought it was ghost, as we conceive of a ghost. Here's this apparition, ghostly, walking on the water in the middle of a storm. What would you do? They cried out for fear. Now, I'm laying a platform stage of human encounter. The year ahead will be faced by some like the man sick of palsy. You're in a helpless state, whether it's physical sickness or caught up by some other thing in your circumstance, and everyone, including yourself, is prone to lay onto you blame and sin and accusation. That's your wither. You face another year. You hope that it wouldn't be that way this year, but it is. Or like the woman with the issue of blood, you've tried everything. All that's left as hope is Him, if you can touch Him. I don't have two mouths, and I don't sing while I preach. That was a record going up there for a moment, if you heard it out there. Now be like these disciples. I have come out of revival, and I don't mind confessing it. I will never forget Dean William Pickthorne advising. I was carrying, I think it was 20 units regular and auditing 16 as a special student that first year. And I was sitting in class after class, and I'll never forget this one class where Dean Pickthorne said, "If you're going in the ministry, watch that Monday after the revival closes on Sunday night. That's when the storm will come." And I've never forgotten that. And my experience has taught it to me. I have come out of revival and been so buffeted with a storm immediately thereafter. And notice Jesus told him to cross that sea in the dead center of God's will. The storm came. Well, you get that in your head. Some people think if you're in God's will, you sail over the storm. He walked on that water. Peter got a few steps twice and then walked back to the boat with him later. But that's not the subject right now. They were in a storm, and I've come out of revival and moved instantly into a storm where I was so buffeted that if God showed up, I wouldn't recognize Him. That's the point. They didn't even recognize Jesus. What did Jesus say? Be of good cheer. I wouldn't bail any water out of my boat. He said, be of good courage. It is I, be not afraid. And notice, He did not calm the winds yet. That's obvious. Because Peter says, if it's really You, bid me come. It's I, come. Over the side he goes and steps on that. And I want you to see a guy sort of going like this on the waves, because that's the way it was. And he took a couple of steps. I think these guys are human enough, he really couldn't believe it. And then he looked away from Jesus, and it says he looked and saw the winds. Whoosh. If you're like most people who try on these mental gears that come to church, you've got a fixation from a Sunday school picture somewhere, and you sort of see this guy going down like this. You ever stood on water? You ever just walked off and stepped into a pool? I'll always take you to sink. You better say, Lord, save me in a hurry, or the knee will gurgle its way out. You're going down fast. He looked at the winds and whoosh, Lord, save me. And that's the shortest and best prayer anybody could ever pray. It's all you have to pray if you're watching. And I'm not preaching on Peter walking on water. Don't condemn him too much. As I've said before from this pulpit, he walked on more water before he sank than any of us have walked on. But after sinking, Jesus stretched his hand, picked him up, said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Literally, why did you think twice? Why did you double think is the word in the Greek? Duplicate. And then he walked better with Jesus than he did by himself. They walked back to the boat. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So his message to them was before he calmed the storm. The waves, the storm was still there. If you are going into this year in a storm, and you know whether or not you're being buffeted on every side in your circumstance, Jesus' first message is not, wait a minute and I'll calm it. He doesn't even guarantee calming it. I don't even find a hint that he'll calm the storm. He says, be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Write it in. It's the same Greek word. You can check me out again. Go to John 16. Let's put some more on the platform. They've forsaken everything. They've followed him. He's been the answer to their problems. The 32nd verse, chapter 16, Gospel John. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. You're looking for peace in this year? I'm not talking about world peace, just peace in your home. He says, in me you might have peace. In the world, a forgotten message in today's renewal of humanism. So much of Christian evangelism today gives a subtle hint or implication that if you'll just make it all right with God, this won't happen. Tain't so. Here's Jesus. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. Scratch out good cheer and write in the margin. Be of good courage. Same Greek word. I have overcome the world. Same message in every circumstance. I got enough rocks for it. Here's the man of palsy. Some of you have been wanting to do that, so I thought I'd get it out of your system. The man of palsy, helpless, accused, accusing himself under accusation from others. Jesus comes on the scene, and the first message to him before he does anything. What is it? Go back and read it again. I want you to be sure you get it. What's the first word? Son, be of good courage. He doesn't say, thy sins be forgiven, so now because of that you can be my son and take courage. That isn't what he says. Then and there in that circumstance, son, be of good courage. To the woman, hopeless, only hoping to touch him, and thinking that the touch was the answer as she turned and left him, where would she be? The attack would come again. The faith that took her to him, suddenly he now transfers it to the causal force. Her own state of mind in relationship to him. Keep on having courage. No, I can pick that one up too, but I won't. Storms. Are you in a storm, buffeted, and you can't find any cause for it? Quit trying. These disciples moved from the miracle situation, the dispensers of the multiplied food. They were the literal agents of the miracle. In the will of God, they started across the sea and boom. God's never promised you won't have storms in 1977, 78, 79, if he tarries. He says, same message. Be of good courage, be of good courage, be of good courage. Disciples facing tribulation. Over here we have helplessness. Here we have hopelessness. Here we have fear. Here we have the disciples facing only one certain thing, uncertainty. All of a sudden the stability's gone. And only one thing guaranteed, the certainty of tribulation and uncertainty. They can't have peace. Everything may be torn apart except Him. Same message. Be of good comfort. Now I'll go to Acts 23. Find another rock up here. Take that one. Write all over it in your mind. Acts 23. Two chapters earlier, Paul marched into the house of Philip en route to Jerusalem. He was in God's will under orders of assignments given to him by God. A prophet named Agabus binds him with cords in the house of Philip and prophesies over him and says if he goes on to Jerusalem, they'll bind him there, just like that. All the Christians began to weep and cry. And I can tell you the prophet was right. Dead right. Prophecy was accurate. He was going to be bound. It's the interpretation that was the problem. They suddenly decided that that was not for Paul. And they began to weep and cry. They could not associate such a happening with God's will. Peter, or rather Paul, says to him, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For know ye not that I'm ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. He goes straight on to Jerusalem. Sure enough, they bind him. He's in prison. There rose a great cry in the city, the 9th verse of the 23rd chapter says. There arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Again, words soften the reality. How many of you in your Christian journey have even come close to something like this? He literally had to be rescued from this false accusing mob, or he'd be torn asunder. Lies. Unjust treatment. At the apparent mercy of the forces of human hate. Any of you ever born up under that? The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Scratch it out again. And check me anywhere you want to check. The word is courage. Be of good courage, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul's sister's son heard a plot. Paul got the word to the centurion to listen to that boy. And when they got the word, out of fear of Paul's life, they spirited him up to Caesarea on the coast. A little more than 2 years he wasted in a prison there in Caesarea. They finally put him on a ship. The weather was bad and Paul told them they shouldn't go. Well, they went anyway. The storm was battering the ship. The Lord appears to Paul, tells them they'll be saved, but they got to stay in the ship. Ship breaks to pieces. He swims to the shore, wet and bedraggled, tries to warm himself at a fire, and a snake bites him. He finally ends up in Rome in chains. And after multiplied imprisonments, finally ends up 19 feet underground in a hewn-out cistern that you can walk down steps to now in Rome, but they flung him down a hole. He gives his head. But he got there. And I want you to know, whistling in the dark wouldn't have borne up through all those things. What Jesus said was, be of good courage. You're going to make it to Rome. Jesus is the antitype or fulfillment of Joshua in the Old Testament. We saw it in this morning's message as we passed it by quickly. Only two things were driven home again and again to those Old Testament saints that were going into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was a type of God's promises being fulfilled. Someone has said, they made it in when the other bunch didn't make it in because they put more G's in their tank. The first generation saw giants in themselves as grasshoppers. This generation saw the giants in themselves as grasshoppers, but God. And that phrase has been a hallmark of Faith Center. And God's message was, the giants are still there. It took David years later to finally wipe out those sons of Anak. They weren't even wiped out then. He just knocked off one of their bigger ones. The giants were there. God's message was, only be strong and of a good courage. What am I saying this new year? Get a little spiritual sand in your craw, as they say on the streets. Christianity takes some courage. I'd like to have my hands on those medieval artists that hung Jesus up as some emaciated. I don't know what they're trying to portray with religious arts, but look at the men that followed him. Peter didn't learn to curse that night that Jesus was betrayed. It came natural to him. The problem was getting rid of it. The habit came out. Sons of thunder that call fire from heaven on them. Horny-handed fishermen, men of the street. Jesus called men. I use it in a generic sense. It takes courage to be a Christian. God won't give you that. But if you'll do that, He'll do the rest. Walk with me. Whither is the way for you in the coming year? Do you come into this year helpless, like the man sick of palsy, facing accusation? Stand up and have courage and claim the promise of God. Jesus was his answer, not the accusers. I don't want to make any hero out of myself, but why do you think I come head on against the church world that is doing what they did in Jesus' day? The scribes and the Pharisees kept more out of the kingdom than they brought in. He said, "Woe unto you, you blind guides. You're like a cave in a hill painted white on the outside. You look pretty good from that side, but inside you're full of all dead men's bones and uncleanness. You blind guides and you hypocrites, take the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the mote out of your brother's eye." It takes courage to stand up and tell every accuser that hasn't got the courage to stand up for Jesus himself. And all you got to do is find some backslidden half alive Christian to tell you what a Christian ought to do. Have the courage to stand up in your circumstance and say, "I have the promise, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness," and dare to look everybody in the face and claim the love of Jesus, and He'll walk with you. It takes courage to come against the scribes and the Pharisees that'll keep you in your corner with their accusations. You only have to deal with Jesus and have the courage to line up with Him. Whatever your condition, have the courage to hang your body in faith. This woman was sick. Yet I can see this poor weak thing pushing some of those burly, selfish ones aside as she got to Jesus. Well, spiritually, it's the same kind of hanging in there. If you've had the same problem for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, go out pressing toward Him. Have courage. And if you're in a storm, have courage. God, give me in 1977 the ability, no matter what storm hits this ship, to stick my head up calmly and say, "It's all right. God's still on His throne. It's okay. You may be so knocked aside you can't even tell it's Jesus when he shows up. Well, have the faith to know that if you see anything, if it ain't him, don't worry about it. And if it is him, rejoice, because he's there whether you see him or not. So have courage. You're going to have tribulation. I walk a tightrope here at Faith Center between encouraging us as we come out of our problems and getting us to a point that we are set up to be knocked down again, because we don't realize the battle will never cease. All that will happen is a change of arena. In the world we will have tribulation, and only in Him will we have peace. And that is why it's so important that at least this body come to oneness of peace and faith in Him. He's our hope. Sure, we'll have tribulation. I never get up anymore and ask the Lord to spare me a battle. I just tell Him to pick the right one. There's going to be one every day. And the only person that's never disturbed is the person that expects to be disturbed. He's never disturbed. We in the world will have tribulation. Walk out on the street and pull the head out of super mystical nonsense. We are not in heaven yet. We are pilgrims here. I hear so much stuff sold in the name of the new charismatic revival, and I'm tired of Old Testament blessings that are material being taken over without the change of the New Testament, which makes them spiritual. The material blessings of the Old Testament are types of spiritual inheritance in the New. And just about everybody coming along with a guaranteed blessing pack is pulling it out of some Old Testament passage. There are blessings that are spiritual. But you ain't guaranteed riches. And anybody that deigns to speak for God as the voice of the Holy Spirit, Mr. Pentecost himself was Peter. Now, he finally got it together. He didn't think there should be any cross even in Jesus' life. But by the time he got himself straightened out, he wouldn't even let them crucify him in the same posture Jesus was crucified in. And he finally could write scattered Christians and tell them, in the midst of your persecution, eulogize God because your hope's eternal. When you come into a storm and persecution, have courage. We have defined faith for a year as a non-mystical hanging of the body on what the mind agrees to and the heart responds to. The motivation, the vinegar in the system that keeps you hanging on is courage. When everything else stops. I grew up in a revival atmosphere. If you could get the spiritual taste buds tickle properly and the tingles up and down the spine, they'd hang on for 3 days until the storm came. And these gray hairs tell me that those that live in that kind of atmosphere are the ones that collapse when the pressure comes the quickest. And I've got too many miles behind me to not know it. But those that have come to know that God will back His Word, and if you walk in it, He's there, will hang on no matter what they feel. God said it, that's enough. If I go out hanging there, I'm going to wake up in good company. That's courage. If I'd been in that boat after that word came from Jesus, and somebody said, "You really think we can do it?" I'd have wanted to throw him out of the boat. I wouldn't have. But that's what we're fighting, folks. In 1977, no matter on which rock you sit, that's your circumstance. Put the solid rock under it. That one there I could pick up. It's just paper mashy or whatever you call that stuff. There is a rock. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, be of good courage. Whatever your circumstance, he'll forgive you. Your faith will make you whole. He'll calm the storm when he gets around to it. But in the meantime, have courage. The tribulation will come. But in him you have peace. And he faced worse than you'll ever face. And he'll raise you over there. The worst they can do down here is kill you. You'll live forever. And if you've given your life and you've been called to something and for years you've been frustrated in seeing God's will performed, throw yourself into that prison with Paul tonight. What do you think he's made of? Got flesh and blood. He was lonely in the last prison he went in. He felt the criticism of the saints that sort of threw it at him. Criticized him for being in jail. He felt all those pressures. Everybody had forsaken him. He said, only Luke is with me. But he says, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, he wasn't committing his future. He was committing what he was leaving. God had given him a commission. He was to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Great success he was in the natural. 19 feet underground, writing a letter to a young preacher he hoped would carry the torch. All he heard was chariot wheels and the empire going as though he didn't exist and had cut his head off. Go there now. All you see of Rome and its power is ruins, heaps of rocks. Watch the sun come up some morning and see the church towers light up. Monuments to the faith that Paul wrote about. Is God able to keep? He sure is. Paul committed it to him. He had been faithful to the commission given him on the Damascus Road, faithful unto death. Now he says, the time of my departure is at hand. The word in the Greek is a nautical word for a ship setting up from the harbor. He's just getting started now. And he had carried that task from the Damascus Road to Rome. It looked like he hadn't accomplished much. He said, here, God, you take it. I'm sure that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, the sun never sets that somebody doesn't read what Paul wrote in prison. God can keep. Christianity has got the need of some courage. God will do the rest. Including giving you eternal life and the wonder of His presence now and the Holy Spirit to help build up the inner man in you while the old man perishes. But along the journey, you've got to have courage. He had to. Why do you think he sweated drops of blood? Why do you think he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. Where you end up? Let me go back to Hebrews. We have a hope which is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where God's holy presence full and final is. Whither, and the literal Greek is the where the forerunner is for us entered. That's what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. He said to the Ephesians, and I like what Watchman Nee said, we start out backwards. We run and walk and then sit down. He says, Paul gets it straightened out. You sit and you walk and you stand. We're seated already in heavenly places. But in the meantime, walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. And recognize we fight against principalities and powers, so dig in your heels, stand. God, give me a church full of people that'll look the gale in the teeth and say, as long as Jesus is with me, I'm going to take it standing up. And I can assure you, He'll be there with you. Be of good courage. He will forgive your sins and heal you. Be of good courage. Your faith in Him will make you whole. It'll come. Not here, over there. Be of good courage. He'll calm the sea if he wants to. Be of good courage. He's overcome the world. Be of good courage. His will be performed in your life, no matter what it looks like to you now. The same God that performed it in Paul will perform it in you if you just don't lose hope and courage. And recognize this Christian journey. 1977 is but another lap on the journey to the veil, that heavenly place where we're already seated in faith, whither the forerunner already is waiting for us. And as we gather around the table of the Lord tonight, we will remember His death until He comes. You can't save yourself. You can't even be righteous enough to make it in. But you can have courage and hang your body on His promise and look life in the eye and say, it, including death, no longer has power over you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has the keys of death, hell, and the grave. So follow Him whither He is. And get your eyes off of this stuff onto eternity. We're 1 year closer home. Glory to God.